just tell me what to do. That was a phrase that came to me one time when I was trying to explain to one of my children something that I wanted them to do. But it came in the midst of a situation, if I'm remembering correctly, where my son, I wanted him to do something, he wasn't doing it, and then eventually he did it, but I felt like he wasn't doing it out of the right heart motivation, and so I continued to try to help him to understand where it was that he was wrong, and then in exasperation he says, "Just tell me what to do." You ever felt that way before? Now I believe that my son wanted, by that point in time, he wanted to obey, but he didn't understand what I was trying to get at in obeying from a heart of love. And we do all recognize that same type of tension. There is a mixture within us at times of this desire to obey, but lurking underneath is a lack of understanding of grace-motivated, God-glorifying obedience. This is somewhat of what we find here in Matthew 18, and not just in Matthew 18. We've found it multiple times in the book of Matthew as Matthew brings up the character of Peter. We like Peter, I think. Many of us like Peter because he seems like a guy we can all relate to. he is a person who just asks the questions, puts it out there, even if it may be wrong. And here we come into today's text with somewhat of a similarity with, just tell me what to do, Jesus. And yet Jesus isn't going to have much of a part of that. Now, before we get into the scenario, I want to make sure we get the context of these verses. If you remember, as Matthew turns the corner into chapter 18, Matthew is talking about how the community of believers are to interact with one another, and even the future local gathering of believers, how they're to interact with one another. As Matthew starts off in chapter 18, though, he records how Jesus talks of the Father's love towards his children, his sheep. That the Father loves every single one of his sheep, and God wills to not lose any one of his sheep. 2 weeks ago, then, we went into that passage that we know as the church discipline passage, and there Jesus talks about even the future local gatherings, how they're to interact with one another. And Jesus shows that the disciples of Jesus mimic their Father, that God uses or empowers his children to seek after his children who are straying. And we can be confident in the midst of even that discipline process that God will not lose any one of his sheep because God wills to not lose any one of his sheep. But now we come to an end of chapter 18, and then we have a little bit of dialogue between Jesus and Peter. Peter addresses one specific point that Jesus touched on regarding this church discipline. And that point is this: if your brother sins against you. Peter's question relates to the process of discipline. And it's a very practical question. Is it just 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out? What should be the actions of the person who's sinned against? Peter's, I think, actually quite mature in his thinking, at least in some ways. He knows that inherent within the lifestyle of a disciple of Jesus is forgiveness. So Peter wants to know some more specifics, especially as it relates to the response of the person who was sinned against. Now, keep in mind, in this context, this is in the context of how the church is to relate to one another. So, Ventura, there are very practical ramifications to us here as a people of Ventura. People may hurt one another in the church. That's why I even talked about a couple of weeks ago that we have a command to suffer long with believers or to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Why are those commands to the church? Because there's going to be hurt even within a church family. I went on to say that it seems like even within the scriptures that the understanding is that we ought to know each other well enough that we might even be able to be hurt by one another. So Peter asks a very practical, it seems like, question. And I hope that this question answer session that Jesus and Peter have challenges us, exhorts us to greater love and forgiveness towards one another. Because I believe that this passage really does reveal that the Messiah's community, the forgiven community, must be a forgiving community. So with that understanding, let's start reading in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him that debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him." Let me pray. Father, oh Father, hallowed be your name. A text like this should remind us of your holiness, of your perfection, of your righteousness, and also the infinite splendor of your mercy. Oh Lord, I pray that you would grip our hearts as you have already, even through the singing, that we've been able to minister to one another and rejoice in our Savior. I pray, God, that we would rejoice in you all the more. And I pray, Father, please let the seriousness of this text affect our hearts, lead us to repentance. Don't let us see repentance as something, as a drudgery, but Lord, as a pathway of greater joy and delight in you. I pray, Father, that you would be exemplified, honored, and gloried in. Convict our hearts then, I pray, and convince us of your great righteousness, justice, and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. The emphasis of this section is God's personal, resolute passion for mercy, and as a result of that mercy, we see the natural ramifications of God's children extending it and exercising it as well. But how does Jesus teach that? We start off with a question by Peter. And in verse 21, I think what we see is that people's natural propensity is to think in limited terms of rules and not in the matchless terms of grace. Peter knows Jesus' emphasis on mercy, but he also knows the propensity of people to abuse mercy. And don't we know that too? I mean, Ben gave a great example to kids, but it doesn't just happen amongst kids with their siblings. It happens to us as adults as well, doesn't it? We have somebody in our life, and they do something that may hurt us, they may sin against us, and they're sinning against God. Then they come to us, they ask for forgiveness, and we say, "All right, I forgive you." And then they do it again, and then they come and ask for forgiveness, and, "All right, yeah, I forgive you." And then they do it again, "Okay, I forgive you." And then we struggle with, how many times am I supposed to go through this? How many times am I supposed to forgive this person? And I think that what we tend to do in those types of situations is we try to think Christian. All right, well, I at least should forgive more than how the world should forgive. You know, just be more forgiving than the world. But there is this threshold of forgiveness. And once you pass that, it's done. That seems to be where Peter's mindset is. Although he's not necessarily thinking that way, he still is staying within the confines of the world. Albeit, his grace seems to be extremely gracious. Because he says, how many times should I forgive? 7 times? Now, in that culture, most people believed Jewish people taught 3 times. 3 times. On the 4th, done. So Peter is doubling up and adding 1 for good measure. You know? 7 times? Are we supposed to be that gracious? Jesus responds back and he says, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now that's a very interesting phrase for 2 reasons. First, Jesus says what he doesn't say. I don't say to you 7 times or up to 7 times. So when Jesus is making that statement, he's creating a contrast with Peter's viewpoint. Peter believes this, Jesus believes this. Hey, listen, whenever there's a disagreement between Jesus and somebody else, listen to Jesus. Okay? Jesus is trying to get people to listen up to what he's saying, or get Peter to listen up to what he's saying. I disagree with you, Peter. Now, what is it over? I don't say up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now, that phrase is really important to understand, because there's one other time that this phrase shows up in the scriptures, and it's actually in the Greek Old Testament. This exact phrase. And in the Greek Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 4, there's a man by the name of Lamech. Some of you may know who Lamech was. And he was a very boastful, pride-filled man who wanted to show his power and how mean he could be in exercising his power. In Genesis 4, we read Lamech saying this, "For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged 7-fold, then Lamech 77-fold." 77-fold, that's the exact same phrase in the Greek. Okay? So some translations say 77-fold, some say 70 times 7. But let's just try to get the point of what Lamech is saying. Is Lamech saying, I am going to be ruthless up to 77 times. And then on the 78th, hey, I'll be really nice. Is that what Lamech is saying? What? Obviously, that's not what Lamech is saying. This seems to be a phrase that's meant to talk about intensity of purpose. Lamech will not stop with vengeance. He will keep it going on and on and on and on. And so Jesus brings up this phrase here with Peter and says to Peter, it's not just a tallying, Peter. That's not the point. The point is an intensity of purpose, your desire. What are you wanting to give to the people around you? Not just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Oh, I hope you don't go again. In studying this passage, I love what one pastor named John MacArthur states when he said, "The faithful, godly Christian will never allow his own forgiveness to be surpassed by a brother's sin." You won't. You sin, forgiveness is going to trump. I will keep trumping by forgiveness. I have a resolved commitment to forgive. So what Jesus says is, we shouldn't only be a people who forgive, we should be a forgiving people. Wait, what's the difference? A people who forgive versus being a forgiving people. Jesus is saying, this is who we are as disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ, you are to be by nature, and you are by nature a forgiver. That's your new identity in Christ. You need to know who you are, not just what you need to do. So don't just think of how many times you are to forgive, Peter. Be resolute on forgiving others. And then if you have that resolution in your heart, you will forgive who knows how many times. Now let's think about this with the previous passage on church discipline and bring this into what Jesus is saying here. When we understand what Jesus says, we realize that the person who sinned against has a desire for the good of the person who sinned against them. Not wanting vengeance, but wanting this person to be healed, wanting this person to be restored ultimately with God. Now, I also need to say this too here at this point. A desire for the forgiveness of somebody else does not mean that there is going to be, by definition, reconciliation automatically. We'll actually get into that in the next text in Matthew 19. But there is a desire for this person to know and grow in the Lord, for that person to have a true spiritual welfare. The attitude that's communicated here, I believe, foreshadows the attitude of Christ himself, doesn't it? Jesus, when he was hated by human beings, Jesus was put down. They put a crown of thorns on him. They beat him. They spit on him. If we were there, probably we would all be in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him." And yet Jesus on the cross says, "Forgive them, Father. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." His attitude was one to see the people that would be forgiven, to know the grandeur of God. This is God's heart. And this is what Jesus tells Peter. He confronts Peter with this type of statement. And he doesn't just confront Peter, he confronts us too, doesn't he? John Wesley once commented on this type of forgiveness and grace amongst believers, and he said this, listen carefully, "If this be Christianity, where do the Christians live?" You hear that? If this be Christianity, where do the Christians live? Where do we find that type of forgiveness to that extent? How many of you have ever been hurt by fellow Christians? I know I have, and not only once. And there have been some times that have been more painful than other times. There's one particular situation in my own mind that I could think that it hurt more deeply to the core, and it challenged me in forgiving somebody else and extending grace. It almost felt impossible. My flesh was so weak, and actually my spirit didn't even seem very willing. That's the type of mindset many of us have to confront. As disciples, we lose sight of our identity. And sometimes, if we're honest with our bitterness, we'd much rather be like King Louis XII of France, who said, "Nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of your enemy." How do we resist that type of mentality? How do we even resist the tallying, just tell me what to do mindset? Jesus reveals that answer. He reveals the answer of our doing to Peter by recognizing who we need to be. But then he says the only way that we know what to be or how to be is if we look to our Father. That's what he gets at in this story. Look to the Father, Peter. Because if you look to the Father, you won't want vengeance on professing brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll want to emulate your Father, who won't allow sin to outshine his grace. So that's what we see in verses 23 through 27. The Father's grace outshines our sin. Let's read these verses again. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." We know that Jesus is talking about the Father here because of the conclusion in verse 35. So we need to have that in our minds about the king being the Father. But here in this story, we have a king who wants to settle accounts. And he's wanting to settle accounts with his servants or slaves. This word actually for servant can refer to people way down low in the bottom of slavery, or it could also refer to somebody who is a high up official responsible for accounts. And that's what I think this is talking about here. Somebody who's higher up before the king, not necessarily a lowly position. But here, the king is calling the accounts, and he's holding them accountable for probably the work that they've done. And you have a servant who comes in, and he owes 10,000 talents. Now, we don't deal with talents in our society. So what in the world does 10,000 talents even mean? Is it $10,000, or what is this? Well, a talent was a unit of measurement of weight, okay? And then they attached a dollar value to a talent. Now, there are some times that a dollar value could be different from talent to talent. So there's actually some varying viewpoints on how much this amount would be in this time period. But let's just take the general view of how much a talent was worth back then. And a talent was about 6,000 denarii. And a denarius was one day's wage for an average worker. You got this? One day's wage for an average worker, denarius. 6,000 days' wages is one talent. How many talents? How many? 10,000 talents. Okay, so we have an astronomical figure. Some people go as high as to say this is in the billions, or they just think Jesus is using hyperbole here, so we might as well just say this guy owes zillions. Okay, it's a number that we just can't perceive. It's huge, a huge amount of debt that this man owes to the king, and the king is calling his debt. Now, of course, the man doesn't have anything to pay back this king. Nothing is going to compare to the amount of the debt. So the king comes up with the plan. He's going to sell this servant. The servant is going to lose everything. He's going to sell the servant. He's going to sell the servant's wife and his child. The man is going to lose everything. And he realizes he's going to lose everything. And we're told here in the text that he pleads for, what does he plead for? Look down. He pleads for mercy, patience is a word that's used here. Have patience on me, with me. That's an interesting word. He doesn't say mercy, he says have patience. That word for patience is that word I talked about 2 weeks ago, mentioned just a little bit ago, long-suffering. King, suffer with me until I pay this back to you. Now, of course, there's no way this guy's going to pay back this debt, but, you know, maybe it's the thought that counts. But there's no way he's going to pay this back. But he's asking for the king to suffer long with him in the midst of this debt that he owes him. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the king required to suffer with his servant? Is he? Now, some of you can say, well, I don't think this whole slavery thing is right in the midst of this story. Just remember that in parables, there are certain points that are meant to be made and other points that are not meant to be made. The point of this story is meant to show what the rights are and how God will respond to his children in the future. And so just get that understanding here. So, and let's go back. Does the king have to suffer with his servant? Does he? The servant should have no expectation that the king's going to do anything other than what he said. And he deserves whatever the king tells is going to happen. That's what he deserves. And yet something far beyond even patience takes place. It says he doesn't just give patience, he exercises mercy and he cancels the entire debt. He dissolves it completely. Dissolves the debt. The master shows the very spirit that Jesus says his disciples must have, a resolute tenacity to forgive. The master's mercy is going to outshine the debt. And as we remember this and think about the fact that Jesus is talking about the Father here in this text, we realize the glorious truth communicated here. God, the Father, the eternal, all-glorious, wondrous, holy, perfect God, whom we have sinned against, and we have taken his stuff and used it against him, worshiping his things more than adoring him and following him, squandered his grace gifts. Yet, Romans 5 says to us, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's grace outshines our sin. Amen? 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 Amen. That he will outshine our sin. And so we should rejoice in our Father who will do that for us, canceling the debt, the handwriting of ordinances that were written against us, were nailed to the cross. Jesus became the sin. Now, we can rejoice in the fact that God is so kind towards us, but let's get back to the question of Peter. Peter's question was, how many times do I have to forgive another person who hurt me? We love God's forgiveness of us. Or so we say. But then when somebody hurts us, you better watch out. See, that's Peter's question. How many times ought I forgive another person? And if I were Peter standing there and listening to what Jesus is saying, I think that I would have my jaw dropped and I could say, clearly you don't mean what you are saying. This forgiveness sounds a little irresponsible of you, Jesus. What about you? When you think about this illustration calling you as a disciple of Jesus to exercise extravagant forgiveness and having a heart of forgiveness, what about you? Maybe some of you even here in this room say, that doesn't sound like me. I have bitterness, I have grudges that I have held, and I don't think I can let go. Others of you maybe just say, I can at least say I don't naturally go that route. And let me just say two things before I go any further. First, Jesus understands that that's not our natural fleshly propensity. He's teaching Peter. He's showing patience to Peter, even in the teaching. That's not our natural sinful propensity. But two, that's not an excuse. That's not an excuse to not forgive. Jesus goes on in this story and tells us that failure to live mercifully means a failure of possessing mercy. This is sobering realities. Let's look at verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So what happens here? The servant is forgiven his debt, and then, after he's forgiven of his debt, he realizes, hey, somebody owes me something. And he's angry. It almost seems like the anger of Lamech, you know? I'm going to go out, and he takes the man by the neck, a fellow servant by the neck, which was allowed in those days, takes him by the neck and says, give me what you owe me. Has this guy just forgotten? He's been forgiven this huge debt, and what happens next should kind of jog his memory, because this fellow servant says almost the exact same thing that he said to the king. Have patience with me. Suffer long with me. Suffer with me. Will he even do that? Will he even just call in the debt but suffer long with him? No, he's not even going to do that. No, I'm throwing you into prison until you pay me back what you owe. I'm going to get my vengeance and I'm going to get my money. Now, of course, there's other servants, as Jesus says, there's other servants who are around, and they're seeing what takes place here, and they don't find that to be very fair, very understanding and just of this other servant. So they go to the master, and they explain to the master what happened. And the master hears what happens, and the master doesn't believe it's just either. After all, by the way, this is one of the master's servants. And he calls in this servant. The servant comes back, and the master reprimands him, and the master calls him wicked. In the Greek, the word all is emphasized. He's a wicked servant. Why? Because he didn't recognize all that the king had forgiven him of. The king had showed extravagance in his forgiveness of the debt. Were you not pondering just how much I have forgiven you? No. The servant wasn't resolute in showing mercy. He didn't have a 77-fold heart. He wanted payback. $12,000 would have been the equivalent amount of money to today. $12,000 in comparison to billions? No, $12,000, I can't forgive that debt. Clearly, we understand why the master says he's wicked, because he didn't understand the nature of mercy. But I want us to try to understand a couple of things in this, because I had a question in my study of this text. If the master is to represent the king, and the king forgives a debt, and then now he gives a punishment saying, you have to pay back your debt, here's my question. Does God grant forgiveness and then rescind forgiveness? Is that Jesus' point? Part of the point in this story? God forgives, but then he'll take it away. I don't believe that's the point. The Bible tells us, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And Jesus says in John chapter 10 that we as disciples of Jesus, as those who trust in Christ, are in God's hand, and no one can pluck us out of his hand. Jesus' emphasis in this parable is not to get into every specific detail. So what is it that is being communicated here? I think if we are to bring a correlation here, I believe that this servant, who was the initial servant who was forgiven, represents a professing believer. In this life, has God shown patience to people? Has he? Has he shown kindness to this world? Jesus says, even if it's just rain and sun, he's showing kindness to this world. He has shown kindness to the world. And what is kindness to lead to? God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, right? And there are people who don't repent with all of the kindness. Even in this story, it seems to indicate that this man, he just wanted his way of life back. Please, don't sell me into slavery. Because then immediately he goes out and tries to exercise his rule and his power. Did he really want, was he really sorry to the king? He wasn't, because then the king calls him, by definition, a wicked servant. Not righteous, wicked. This seems to more so correlate with something like Matthew 7, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's a person who looked like they followed, and Jesus says, I never knew them, meaning they were never reconciled with Christ. And I think that view fits the context of Matthew 18. Here, we have sheep, and God's not going to lose any of his sheep. But sometimes, and there could be many times, sheep stray, and God's going to chase after his sheep because he loves all of his sheep. He'll even use his children to chase after the sheep. And he even calls the sheep who have been hurt by the one who's straying, that one needs to go after that person too. In the process of the discipline within a local gathering of believers, though, while the heart of the straying one can be revealed, guess what? The heart of the hurt one can be revealed too. Because the heart of the hurt one says, I'm not going to forgive him. In the process of discipline, it's not just disciplining this person, but this person who's hurt, their heart can come out. Are they a wicked servant? Are they going to forgive? Do they have the 77-fold heart? Here's a person who was hurt, but by their lack of forgiveness and mercy, they could reveal that they never really knew mercy to begin with. And Jesus says that the king handed over his servant to the torturers, which I believe is a reference to hell. The unmerciful will not receive mercy. That's God's justice. James, the apostle, talks about this and says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If you are not a merciful person, you can be sure you'll be judged in the same manner because God exemplifies his mercy. This is the concluding thoughts of Jesus in this text. He says in verse 35, the conclusion of this story, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. God is just to the unmerciful. Get mercy. I don't know how much more plain Jesus can be. If you don't understand the magnificence of God's forgiveness, you won't have a forgiving heart. And if you don't have a forgiving heart, you haven't been transformed and you're awaiting hell. You hear? You hear? As I studied this text, one thing popped out to me almost immediately. And it was the fact that this servant, this guy, didn't get the magnitude of his forgiveness. And the reason why it struck me this time was because I was trying to calculate how much the 10,000 talents was and then try to put it into modern day equivalent. And I just thought, that's like, I can't even process that much money. I mean, have you ever thought about, just bringing an example, have you ever thought about the amount of debt America owes? You ever thought, you know, $18 trillion, and you're like, I can't even picture that in my mind. I mean, they try to draw pictures, you know, and say this is how much that would be if it was all $100, but I just can't process $18 trillion. I remember one time talking to somebody where they said when they were earlier on in their marriage and they had to pay X amount of dollars, and they said it might as well have been $1 million because we didn't have anything to be able to pay. And I look at this debt, and it's zillions or billions, whatever you want to say, and I just can't picture it. I can picture $12,000. I can picture $12,000. See, and here's part of the problem. We focus, we can picture when somebody hurts us. And when we hear about God's forgiveness, we say, oh, amen. But we're not really picturing it. Because we'll hold somebody else accountable for their behavior, but we want God to forgive us. And we want God to empower us to follow after him. But no, not that person, because I know what that felt like. I know that hurt. Wait a second. Are you pondering the magnificence of God's forgiveness towards you? Really? Are you thinking about how merciful the Father is? It is an incomprehensible mercy, yet at the same time, the Bible calls us to pray to understand it. Paul prays about God's love, and he says, and prays that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We need to grasp how great a debt God forgave us, because as Jesus taught elsewhere in Luke 7, those who know how much they've been forgiven will love much. Or as Jesus even says here, forgive from the heart. Forgive from the heart, and you will if you understand God's grace towards you. If you understand what Christ endured, what God did in order to rescue you. So, Ventura, let's think about application this morning. How do you respond when people speak badly against you to other people behind your back? Anybody ever had that happen to you? How do you respond when somebody steals something of yours? What about somebody lying to you or lying about you? Somebody hurting your reputation? What about maybe even the sin of adultery? Let's get more specific. Let's think about the church body. How have you responded to the ways people have treated you in the past? Do you have a resolve to forgive or a resolve for your own glory and tallying scores and you just feel good that you at least gave them 7 times? Are there people in this room? Are there people in this room that you have issue against? Don't take communion unless you repent, because you don't understand the nature of forgiveness. If you're going to hold it against somebody else, that's even where Paul talks about the unity of the Corinthian church, the love they need to have for one another, and abusing the body of Christ because they don't have that love for each other. And in case you're tempted to say, but Pastor Timothy, you have no idea, let me say this. Do you have any idea how sinful you have been against God? Did you speak badly against Christ? Yet what did he do in return? Isaiah 53:7 is a prophecy that says, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was silent, even letting us kill him. Have you ever stolen from God? Yeah, we've stolen from God. Romans chapter 1, we exchange the glory of God. We exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We're just like that servant. We take his stuff and we use it for ourselves, and then we're in debt. We're thieves. Have you ever lied about God? Have you ever lied to God? Have you ever talked bad about God? Have you ever broken a vow? All these things, the Bible says, is adultery against him. And yet we have had voracious appetites for forbidden love with this world. And before you ever say, it's not that big of a deal, remember the one whom you're sinning against. He's not just some king in this world. He's the eternal creator who holds accountable every single person to follow him and his ways. We've taken everything he's made, and we've taken his glory and used it for ourselves. And since the sin is against the eternal God, the punishment is in like fashion an eternal punishment until you pay the debt. You will never pay it. Do you want to be handed over to the torturers? And before you answer that, don't just be like a professing believer who just doesn't want to go to hell. I have to press it further. Do you want the merciful God? Do you want him? And do you want to know him and be known by him, as the Bible tells us? Will you recognize his glory and your absolute need for him? Will you revel in his mercy towards you so much so that you are great and that you are that you are encouraged to have a 77-fold heart? Do you recognize your need to be reconciled with him? If you do, then turn to him for mercy. Turn to him for grace. Look to Christ, who has forgiven over and over and over again your unmerciful spirit. And if you're a believer here today, continue to look to Christ. Continue to turn to him. Maybe you've forgotten the price. Look to the cost, how much your sins cost, and be amazed. And be amazed that it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to take the sin on himself and for the Father to punish that sin. It pleased him to grant you forgiveness. It pleased him for his mercy to outshine your sin. So we ought to be a community who shows mercy to one another, a forgiven community who is a forgiving community of our King. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.